Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Bethel Covenant Church podcast, where we host the latest sermons and other programming. You can also visit us on Facebook and YouTube to watch videos of our sermons, checking up with the latest updates, and to view further programming. If you'd like more information about our church, please visit our website at bethelcov.org. Thank you for listening to this program.
There is a difference between being a chef and being a cook. A cook looks at a cookbook. A recipe would go to the store, buy the ingredients, and then follow the instructions to make the meal. Cooks are great, especially if they follow great recipes. Chefs, on the other hand, bypass the cookbook, say forget about the recipe, and they might not even go to the grocery store, but instead they would open the cupboard, open the refrigerator, and say, let's just see what we got here and see what I have to work with. They create with what is there. They say to themselves as they're creating, I will add a little of this and a little of that. If they were to write down their recipe, it would say, add a little of this and add a little of that, and then season to taste. How much season to taste? I don't know. I am more of a cook than a chef, and depending on the recipe, I may not actually be much of a cook. And this is what I mean. When I look at the recipe, my first go-to question that I want answered is, how long is this going to take? Often when I cook, I am cooking because I'm hungry and would like to eat now or as close to now as possible. So I grab a cookbook and start to look for recipes, wondering how long is this going to take to prep and how long is it going to take to cook. And I love it when the recipes show me that. Prep time, cook time, total time. Because either I will consider it or I'll just skip it. If it's over an hour, I usually forget it. My default way that I cook wild game, whether it's venison or birds or fish, my default way, I use one recipe. Fry it in butter. It doesn't take me an hour to do that. Birds and fish, I will batter and then fry in oil. If I want to get real fancy with birds, I'll wrap it in bacon and then put it on the grill. Again, not an hour plus time commitment to cook a meal. This is my default recipe. Because it's actually quite good, and it doesn't take an hour or two or three. Needless to say, Pastor Joel has not been asked to cook Thanksgiving meal again. Sometimes our prayer life may look like how we choose which recipe to use. Sometimes we forgo the consistent, persistent prayer life, the long prayer life, and instead choose a quick prayer life, one that is resolved to whatever happens, happens. If God grants us what we're praying for, then great. And if not, well, then I guess it wasn't meant to be. This is our third week looking at widows in the Bible. We see in this week in our story that they teach us to have a persistent prayer life. In our first week, we learned we are to ask for help. Going to others for help is how we go to God for help. In the second week, we learned to give, knowing that giving is an act of faith. When we give, we're trusting that God will provide. All 3 weeks so far, in all three stories, we have widows with no names. Why are the widows nameless? I think one reason is because God wants us to be a person of faith rather than a person of fame. He is more interested in us being faithful than famous. One could argue that a person of faith would not need to pray for the same thing over and over and over again. A person of faith would pray once for something and then trust that God would provide whatever that request would be. That could be an argument. In fact, one could say that when a person keeps praying for the same thing, that they, in fact, have doubt, and it isn't faith. But I don't think that's necessarily true. And it's certainly not the conclusion that we can make based on the parable that Jesus told us about the persistent widow. Before we even get into the story, Luke starts, he writes, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." If Jesus wanted to tell his disciples that they need to only pray for something once, then he would not have told them this story. He would not have told them a story about always praying and not giving up. You see, the main point of prayer is relationship. The point of prayer is not necessarily to get something. Now, that does happen. Having God meet our needs is a reason to go to God in prayer. We are to go to God with our requests, with our needs. And when we do, we can have the confident knowledge that God delights in giving us what we desire. And what we desire is seen in our persistent prayer. The parable of the persistent widow, Jesus shows us the character of God by contrasting it with the character of the evil judge. In the parable, we see a judge who doesn't desire to be in relationship with other people, where we know we have a God who does desire to be in relationship. In the parable, we see a judge who is bothered by the widow compared to a God who is delighted in our requests. In the parable, the judge is unjust, where we know we have a God who is just. And in the parable, the judge puts people off, ignores them, compared to a God who hears our prayers. Now, God may or may not delay his response. But if there is a delay by God, we know that God is delaying for our growth. This is why there is a delay. He isn't putting us off. He isn't bothered. He desires relationship. And if he delays, it's for our growth. The image of God is key, and that's why there's this comparison. When we go to God in prayer, is our image of God one who is willing and wanting to give good gifts? Or is our image of God as one who is hesitant to give good gifts? Do you see God as stingy, reluctant? Or do you see God as gracious and excited to provide? You know that God could give whatever it is that you're requesting, but you may not see God as the one who will give because maybe you think God doesn't see you as worthy of his love, care, and provision. Our image of who God is key. It is a false conclusion to think that you or any person is not worthy of God's love, care, and provision. That conclusion is a lie that Satan tells people. Jesus' story about the judge points to the character of God. Jesus is telling us that God desires relationship, that God is delighted when we come to him in prayer, that God is just in making his decisions, and God hears our prayers. He does not ignore us. Jesus expands this image of God in a Sermon on the Mount. Reading these verses in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Now, it doesn't feel good to be called evil, But in fact, this is what human beings are when we are born. This is the result of sin entering the world. Humans have an evilness, a sin nature about them. It's interesting to note that evil people are capable of good. We see this all the time. We see people who do not know the Lord, who are not followers of God, who do not walk with Jesus, do good. People are very capable and often desire to do good because we are made in the image of God. Every person has God's imprint on us. There is a moral code as part of our human soul and psyche that directs us to do good. That moral code, though, is tainted. It's stained by sin. And we as humans don't always do good. We are bent towards evil. We are bent towards rebelling against God. We are bent towards being selfish and self-centered. So while we are capable of doing good, and in fact do good, we do so imperfectly. In this teaching in Matthew 7, Jesus shows us that the good, imperfect parent, if the child asks for bread, gives bread and not a stone. The good, imperfect grandparent, if the child asks for fish, gives fish and not a snake. And the child knows this. They know this about the adult in their life, that they will give good gifts. And that's why they keep coming to you with their requests. How good is it for that child to have adults in their life that will give them good gifts? That child is truly blessed. Here's the key to good parenting and being a good grandparent or great-grandparent. Do not give that child every little request that their heart desires. Bad parenting or grandparenting is when a parent or grandparent would give their child, their grandchild, everything that they ask for. Christmas is coming. So it's good for you to hear this now. When a parent or grandparent gives a child everything that they ask for, they haven't really loved that child, even though you do love that child. And it seems like giving them whatever they want is a great expression of love on your part. However, a better love for the child would to not give them everything they ask for. This is true for a couple of reasons. One, the desires never stop. Human desire cannot be truly fulfilled. We live in a day and age of capitalistic consumerism, and there will always be something kids and adults want. Two, if they did get everything they wanted, they would be spoiled and feel entitled. Which means three, they don't know how to be grateful and other-centered. Which leads to four, they then miss out on how to be truly fulfilled in life. True fulfillment does not come from satisfying every desire, but comes from serving others. A spoiled, entitled, ungrateful, self-centered child or adult does not serve others, and therefore misses out on that truly satisfying life. You, of course, will give them gifts at Christmas. I will, of course, give my kids gifts at Christmas and at their birthday and throughout the year, but do not give them everything or even close to everything that they want. If they happen to ask, well, why can't you just get me the brand new car or iPhone or MacBook or deer gun or Barbie house or pony or puppy or this new thing that I saw just once but gotta have it because everyone else is gonna have it, and if I don't have it, then I'm just gonna miss out. I just might die. Tell them, Pastor says I better not. Actually, you can just tell them, because I love you. That's why. You're not going to give it to me because you love me. Because I love you, I'm not going to get you. It won't make sense to them, but it makes sense to you. That's just a little free side tangent, which is actually related to our main topic. God also does not give us our every wish and desire. Perhaps for some of those very same reasons. And perhaps for reasons that we may never know. Reasons we trust exist, ones that are greater than we will ever know. What we do know is we are to have a persistent, consistent prayer life. We can keep asking God for the same request, even if it doesn't seem like he will answer in the way that we want him to answer or on the timetable we think he should answer. As people who pray, our prayer life is to be consistent and persistent, like the widow in Jesus' story and like Daniel, a follower of God in the Old Testament. Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here's what we know. Daniel was an Israelite. Assuming in chapter 1, we find out later for sure this is true, he's a follower of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Daniel is from a royal family. He's young, handsome, smart, educated, brilliant, able-bodied. He was captured by a neighboring country who then made him a slave. He has now lost his home, lost his language, lost his culture, lost his freedom. Moving on through the book of Daniel in chapter 5, Daniel is described as having insight, intelligence, and wisdom. He is described as one who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. God had given Daniel the ability to interpret dreams, and Daniel now has a reputation. As we get into chapter 6 in the book of Daniel, we learn that there is now a third ruler of the land, a man named Darius, who was planning to give Daniel authority to rule over the whole land because Daniel was so distinguished among the other administrators. Well, this didn't sit well with those other administrators, those other leaders, also known as satraps. They were jealous. They wanted to get rid of Daniel. However, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God, unless it has something to do with his faith." And what was Daniel known for? He was also known as a man of prayer. Daniel was known to have a consistent and persistent prayer life. These other men convinced King Darius to create a law that said everyone in the land can pray only to him as king for 1 month. And if during that month anyone prayed to anyone else or another god or to God, then they would be thrown into the lion's den. King Darius agreed to the idea, and the law was passed. Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking for God to help. Even though the law was passed, Daniel continued to be a consistent, persistent man of prayer, even when doing so meant certain death. We learn from Daniel's prayer life that he prayed in the open. The windows were open. Daniel prayed multiple times a day, we learn. Three times. Daniel prayed on his knees. We learn that Daniel gave thanks to God. What exactly is Daniel thanking God for? Going back to chapter 1, Daniel is a captive in Babylon. He is a slave who lost his freedom, lost his language, lost living with his family, lost his culture, lost his homeland, and now is most certainly facing death because of what little freedom he had to pray to God is illegal. If there was a person who might not feel like praying because life is not going the way one would like it to go or the way life normally has gone, it's Daniel. Daniel, in that moment, could have said, "What's the use?" Daniel had every reason to not pray, which is perhaps the very reason why he does pray, with his prayer being one of thanks. When you are in the habit of praying, that habit is hard to break, even in times where you don't feel like praying or wonder, what's the use? 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We need not give thanks to God for the circumstances. I don't think that's what Daniel was doing. We are able, though, to give God thanks in all circumstances. Daniel perhaps prayed, "I know, God, that I'm going to be thrown into the lion's den, and I just want to thank you for your love, for your life, for your presence, for your peace. And if it be your will, Lord, please shut the lion's mouth. If your will, Lord, though, is that I die tomorrow, then I thank you that I get to be with you." Daniel is not, I am not, you are not going to thank God that we might die tomorrow, or thank God for some hardship, or thank God that we lost someone close to us, or that life is especially difficult right now, or whatever the circumstance may be. We can thank God, though, that we are not alone, that he gives strength, that he provides peace, and that we have a greater hope. And we are to consistently, persistently go to God with our requests. Keep the lion's mouth shut. Keep the lion's mouth shut. Keep the lion's mouth shut. Is there a lion's den situation in your life that is about to ruin everything? Go to God in prayer. Keep the lion's mouth shut. A consistent, persistent prayer life just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. In an article published by International House of Prayer, they give us four keys to implement. And the first one is to ask God for help. Let's start there. In our prayer life, God, help me with my prayer life. Second, to schedule your prayer time. It is an appointment with God. And just like any other appointment that you make, You can have this one on your calendar as well. Whether it's paper calendar or your phone calendar. And if it's your phone calendar, then it will give you notices. And it's an appointment that you need to keep. I have an appointment, a very important appointment at 6 o'clock. I can't meet with you then. Well, who are you meeting with? The boss. Third, make a prayer list. Whether it's on paper, again, or on your phone. Very easy with technology to do some of these things. Fourth, I didn't like their heading, so I scratched it out. I mean, the article is telling us how to be consistent in prayer life, and they said, be consistent. Well, that doesn't, okay. What I thought it should say, and then actually it does say this, is to find someone to hold you accountable or find a prayer partner. That will help you in any area of life. When you can do whatever it is with anyone else, it helps you do it. This is true for prayer. This can be the fourth key for a consistent, persistent prayer life. Find a prayer partner. When we think about our faith growth, it's up to us, it's up to you to implement information and suggestions. And I really do think that these will work. If you schedule prayer time, if you use a list, if you find a prayer partner, you will have a persistent, consistent prayer life. Using quick-to-fix recipes means that a person is missing out on the full flavor of food and the fruit of one's labor. Praying is often seen as us getting something from God, but really it's about being in relationship with God. He wants us to persistently go to Him with our needs. The widow was our example. Daniel 2 shows us what this looks like. May your prayer habit grow. And as it does, it will be a habit that does not break, no matter the circumstances. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer as you want us to. Help us to not give up. When we think you're not listening or not answering or aren't there, may we stand on the truth of who you are, your character, your word, to consistently and persistently keep coming to you, knowing that it draws us deeper in relationship and we grow. We thank you for your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So as we enter our last hymn, it's called Count Your Blessings, which it sounds like most of you should know. This one will be projected only. It is not in the hymnal, but a couple other things to think about as we're entering into Thanksgiving week. It is impossible to be thankful and at the same time grumpy, cantankerous, critical, or ill-tempered. That's a lesson that Johnson Oatman wanted to teach young people in his song, Count Your Blessings. Johnson was born in New Jersey just before the Civil War. His father had a powerful voice, which some people claim to be the best singing voice in the East. That's why, as a boy, Johnson Jr. always wanted to stand beside his father in church. When Johnson was a young man, he stood alongside his father in another way. He became a partner in Johnson Oatman and Son, his dad's mercantile business. At age of 19, Johnson joined the Methodist Apostles Church and was ordained into this ministry. He often preached, but Johnson never entered a full-time pastorate, for he enjoyed the business world and found it paid his bills, giving him freedom to minister without cost. In 1892, with his father's voice undoubtedly ringing in his memory, Johnson began writing hymns. He averaged 200 hymns and gospel songs a year, 5,000 total in his lifetime. Among them, Higher Ground, No Not One, The Last Mile of the Way, and this one, Count Your Blessings, which was published in a songbook for young people in 1897. It reflected Johnson's optimistic faith and has been a lesson to to many ever since. Martin Luther King wrote in his book, Table Talk, "The greater God's gifts and works, the less they are regarded." Think about that. The greater God's gifts and works, the less they are regarded. We tend to exhibit a degree of thanksgiving in reverse proportion to the amount of blessings we've received. A hungry man is more thankful for his morsel than a rich man with his heavy-laden table. A lonely woman in a nursing home will appreciate a visit more than a popular woman with a party thrown in her honor. If the birds burst only into song once a year, we'd all pay close attention. But because they are singing every morning, we scarcely bother to listen. Now is a good time to lay this book aside and deliberately thank God for something that you've never before mentioned in thanksgiving. Count your blessings, name them one by one.
Your blessings.